copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
For me, it has to start with the big picture. And the big picture has to be clear, first of all. What is it that I'm actually trying to be with people? What's the purpose of all of this? And so that big picture, that picture of what it means to see people growing to maturity in the body of Christ, so that they then take their part in the body of Christ, so that the body then does what it's made to do, and what it's made to do is to carry out God's mission. That picture informs everything for me, because it's a deeply theological picture. It's grounded very deeply in Scripture. And that then informs everything. I think that the genius of the way that the Bible presents all of this is that it crosses cultures and crosses personalities. There's no one size fits all, therefore. There's no one method of doing things. In fact, I come at this, and to be putting my own cards on the table here as well, I'm always trying to walk a fine line, a tightrope balancing act, where I recognize the need for us to have a plan, to have some methods perhaps, to draw on the wisdom that we might receive from others who have been practitioners, experienced pastors, experienced disciple makers, and to learn from them. But on the other hand, not to depend upon those things. One of the things actually we just talked briefly in the other network there in the last session, and we just touched on this, is that I would encourage us to be critically self-reflective on the degree to which we have adopted a whole host of really enlightenment assumptions about what success is, about how to accomplish success, about how to get results. And those do tend to lead us into a dependence upon technique and a reduction to technique. Now, again, hear what I'm saying and not what I'm not saying. That's not to say, therefore, that technique is wrong, but simply that the dependence upon technique is a real danger to us. And it's a danger to us because it can feel easier, and it can feel like this guarantees us results. But if the goal is to see Christ formed in people, to see people grow to a Christ-like maturity in relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit, where the goal is to see them enjoying relationship with God, then clearly that's not something that can be reduced in any way. And there'd be a real danger in us reducing it. So I'm, in a sense, trying to guard against that. And my background in the Navigators, and Wolf Christian would be able to tell you much more about this, would be to have benefited enormously from some of the things that people developed in terms of techniques and tools and materials. Some of the things which were really excellent and helped me enormously in my spiritual life. But also to be recognizing that that's not an unmixed or pure blessing. There's downsides to that as well. And that to frame discipleship within that bigger picture of what God is doing in the world, of the fact that He has made His church for a purpose, and that is to carry out His mission. And that there are no little people, therefore, no insignificant people in the body of Christ. That the role of leaders in the body of Christ is to equip each of God's people towards maturity, so that every part of the body does what it's made to do. And so, for me then, that pushes me towards seeing disciple-making as being not something that I do, but it becomes who we are. It should be normal Christian life. It becomes a way of being, therefore, rather than something that I do on special occasions, although I may also have particular relationships where I'm more focused upon trying to help this person to grow. And when I say it's a way of being, then, what I'm really trying to get at is this, that if we get that big picture, and if we experience that same love from Christ ourselves, then the thing that we will seek to do in every single relationship is to love people towards Christ. And whether that is the 10-minute conversation in the coffee queue, or maybe the 50-minute conversation in the coffee queue here at ELF, or whether it's the person we meet in the supermarket checkout, or whether it's the person that we meet with and agree to meet with for an hour a week for the next 2 years. The way of being and the goal is the same, and that is that we long to serve Christ's purposes in this person's life and to love them towards maturity. So that then leads me to say that as I approach this, seeking to serve God's purposes in someone's life is a process that then requires certain things from us. It requires an absolute dependence upon the Spirit to give us the wisdom to know how to do that. It requires a relational sensitivity to relate to people in a way that helps to bring up whatever those things are that are going on in a person's life, the purposes which we would seek to serve, to see what the issues are. It requires us to be so saturated in Scripture that we are ready in season and out of season to preach the word into that situation. So when Paul says that to Timothy, I'm absolutely convinced that he did not have in mind that Timothy should go around with two or three manuscript sermons stuffed in the back pocket of his toga, but rather that Timothy is so equipped in God's word and so ready with the word of God that in every situation he is ready to speak that appropriate word into that person's life. So I'm still at this level of talking about a way of being with everybody. And that's what I guess I am pleading for, is to say to people, this is not a special thing. This is just normal Christian life. This is what life in the body should be about. And the weakness of the church and the weakness of the mission in my nation, and actually throughout Europe, is because that isn't normal church life, even though it ought to be. Let me pause there and just get your thoughts or responses to that so I can calibrate as we go along and make sure I'm not missing them. All we're talking about, or all I'm talking about there, is what it means to love people. Now, to love people well, one of the applications of that will be for guys like you who are called, presumably, to some form of leadership, is to say, well, to pass on what I received, to love these people well, will mean meeting with them regularly, intensively, over a period of time, perhaps getting a group together in order to do that. And maybe I can ask these guys, you know, does everybody lead a group? Does everybody get together a group like that in order to apply this basic, these basic principles? I mean, the answer would be no. Does that mean that these people are not involved in discipleship or discipleship relationships? Not necessarily. Do you want to come back to me on that, Tom?
You're doing well.
Yeah. Well, you're exposing my sin because I love affirmation. As long as you affirm me, as long as you... I was asked recently to give a bit of bio for Edinburgh Theological Seminary when I was doing some teaching. They wanted to put it on the website. And I said, what I really want to write here is Mark Sterling is a recovering Pharisee who struggles daily with his love of affirmation. I said, and I dare you to print that, and they didn't.
I like what you're saying, but I'll add to that.
Yeah, good.
I like Romans 12.
Yeah, absolutely. And in a sense, it's a simple fact of human experience that we can't give ourselves in depth to everybody. And that whether it's intentional, and we select those that we're going to get involved with, and that's a challenge how we do that. You've talked about this already, yeah. I was advised at one point where I was meeting regularly with a fellow medical student. I was advised by the person who then was leading the Navigator ministry I was in, who said to me, why are you wasting time with him? He's not a leader. Why are you wasting time with him? And on the basis of the selection criteria this person was using, he was absolutely wrong. You know, this young man who struggled to say good morning to people at the time is now the lead consultant leading a hospice in Edinburgh, has led Navigator 2-7 groups, discipleship groups, consistently through the years, and seen many, many people helped towards maturity through a very quiet and understated kind of leadership. Not the big personality, but actually quite the opposite. It's a very sobering example for me there. So yeah, the simple reality of relationships, we can't get involved with everybody. But that way of being then is applied, and if we want to love faithfully, the question is always going to be, Lord, who do you want me to spend time with and to do that? And I think to move from that and then to say, well, how do we actually do that intentionally? There is a way of being, and I think that's primarily what I'm arguing for. But then there has to be an intentionality as well about how we actually go about that. It's not just being nice to people. You know, it's about loving people towards Christ. So I suppose that the vision for me would be this. It would be a clarity about the biblical big picture, a desire to see people growing to maturity for the sake of the body, for the sake of those people themselves, of course, and to see them then serving faithfully in whatever context God's called them to be, whether that's the workplace or family or medicine or the arts or wherever it happens to be. And that every single one of us needs help to grow in order to be that kind of a person. And that the role of leadership in the body of Christ is to equip people towards maturity. And that's then this question of how does that come about? The way that I personally then approach things is what I've described there as a content full relationship, and that's to say that if the outcome of maturity is relational, it's loving people, then that cannot be taught simply by precept. It cannot be just what we say or the content of what we deliver. It's not less than that, though, but it's more than that. We can't have a false choice between the content and the biblical content and doctrinal content on the one hand and relationship with people on the other. That's a false choice between those. We need both together, and we see it exemplified supremely in Jesus and the way that he relates to his disciples. And if that's the model and that's who we're following, then we ought to be seeking to do the same. And we see Jesus teaching constantly in the context of relationship and in the context of life. And so the model, if you like, in my head is seeking to love people towards maturity, which means understanding how people grow, which means having a biblical framework to understand how growth happens, which also means having a biblical understanding of what the common obstacles are towards people's growth. And then it means listening well with the wisdom given by the Spirit to identify what's going on in a person's life, to then seek to serve God's purposes in that person's life at that point. Does that make sense? Wolf Christian, you're desperate to come back to me on that, I can tell. You're not? My wife, said this to me at church the other day, and I was about to preach, and I'd had to walk out the back, get some water, come back in, and she said, "Would you stop looking so grumpy?" I said, "It's just my relaxed face. I can't help it." So I'm sorry. And there's to be problem focused and therefore reactive risks building positively into people's lives the things that need to be built into people's lives. Yeah, you can risk leaving big gaps there. We're just dealing with the problem, and we forget actually there are other big things that need to be addressed. And I agree with that. The flip side of that, of course, is that the question, what is the Spirit dealing with or addressing in this person's life right now, is usually flagged up by the problems. Or often, at least. Not always. Not always, I know. So there's a sort of twin role, it seems to me, of both systematic instruction and seeking to help people to build convictions about key things in their Christian lives. But there's also the life on life, where in the context of a relationship, we deal with the things that come up. And discipleship is in that context. So Jesus, for example, as he finds his disciples arguing about who's best, boom, hits them with, well, let me teach you about what greatness really is. And so I think there's a mixture of both of those that there has to be. So that's why in these notes that I have here, I'd said we would brainstorm. I'm not sure we will do that. But you've gone through the foundational network, and I've always shared that pyramid diagram, which has convictions, and then your relationship with God, character, ministry, and leadership, and these things being priorities in growth with people. So I encourage people then to do the hard work of saying, what are the core convictions that people need to develop in order to grow to maturity in Christ? Now, for some people, that will mean then going on and developing curriculum out of that. For others, that will be a mental framework that is seeking to identify those things and help people to build those things in the context of a relationship. For others, it might be a Bible study series that we do. So that would be the positive side of systematic instruction, would be to say, what are the core convictions? What are the key things that people need to actually not just know intellectually, but have tested that truth in practice? So, well, let's take a couple of examples. Would be, you name a couple of examples of core convictions. I had a class do this recently at this seminary, which was really good fun. I set this as their final exam. They had to state one core conviction, defend it biblically, give the basis for it biblically, and then talk practically about how they would help somebody to develop that core conviction. So, I mean, we might take, you know, God is trustworthy as a core conviction, and we could think of multiple scriptures that might address that. But then we'd say, how do we help someone to go from that being merely an intellectual construct to being something that's a core conviction in their lives? And that's the relational component where we have to know somebody and walk with them. So for me then, to give an example, we talked about exactly this at breakfast time this morning, actually. One good example for me would be, how did I develop the core conviction that God is trustworthy and that he is sufficient in the midst of my fear and my anxiety, and particularly my social fear and anxiety? And that would be through being at the age of 22, 23, challenged about this, confronted about this, somebody helping me, pointing me to some of the scriptures that address these issues about God's trustworthiness and his sufficiency. But then being challenged by someone walking alongside me to take the step of faith of going and speaking to somebody in a social situation, a group kind of setting, to take the risk of going and speaking to somebody when I was nervous, scared of looking foolish, a little bit terrified, and where that was something that didn't feel natural to me. That sounds like a really ordinary, everyday example. But for me, that's a really, really big deal. And so learning to do it didn't mean becoming secure in God's sovereignty and his sufficiency first, feeling good, and then going and speaking to someone in a social situation. It meant somebody who discipled me, who pointed out these things, encouraged me to take that step of faith, which I did tremblingly and fearfully, to say, Lord, I'm trusting you here that you're sufficient. And then taking the risk of going and speaking to somebody in a social situation. And thereby learning God is sufficient. Learning through that action. So there's a process of developing conviction there that that involved taking action and working it out in the context of life. But that also required somebody walking alongside me who's helping to point towards the scriptures and teaching me about why it is that I can trust God. Does that make sense as an example? And I think the hard work that each of us then here has to do would be to think through how we go about helping build those convictions in other people's lives, be that convictions about the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, convictions that we are actually sinful and need to be forgiven, convictions that this world is not all there is, convictions about the reality of the spiritual battle. You carry on and name them. But the hard work is for us to then work out in our own context how we will then help others to build those convictions. So that's one side of the picture for me in the way I would approach all of this. So every time I'm then meeting with people, whether that's in small groups where we have a study curriculum that's set, if you like, or whether that's in one-to-one meetings, I'm seeking wisdom from the Lord to listen well to what's going on in this person's life, to seek to identify where some of the gaps in their knowledge and in their convictions might be, and then to seek to speak lovingly, speak the truth and teach the truth into that gap to help them to build those convictions, and then to walk with them in a relationship that helps them, for example, to take some of the steps that help build those convictions. There's another side of that picture I'll come back to. I would emphasize this as a way of being, that we are seeking to love people. And the gospel which we give to those who've not yet come to Christ is not different to the gospel that we give to those who are seeking to follow Christ. It's the same gospel. It's the same gospel of grace. And in the context of relationship, then I think we're seeking how may I serve God's purposes in this person's life at this point, wherever this person happens to be. So I hope none of you would hear in what I'm saying any rejection, for example, of developing a curriculum. Or, you know, so I know that Tom has done that very, very effectively. And then you will take a group of four or five guys through that over 2 or 3 years. And that's a way of making sure that a lot of the bases in terms of the kinds of things that people need to know biblically get covered. And so I want to endorse that 100%. But that, the teaching of a curriculum on its own is never going to see people growing towards maturity. It's so I'm sorry, I didn't know your name, the violinist.
Colleen.
Sorry, I beg your pardon. So Colleen, you had all the skills necessary to play that bluegrass fiddle music. But you actually need somebody to help you say, come and follow me and do it. You needed that relationship and some trust and take the risk and then to do it. And then you've also done that with others as well. I think that's actually a very good example. We need the curriculum, we need the skills. You needed to know how to play, but then you also needed somebody to help you to do it and come follow me and do it. So that's kind of an illustration, I think, of what I would want to say is this content-full relationship. We need the content, absolutely, and in different contexts you will deliver that differently, whether that's what you do from the pulpit, whether that's what you do in your small groups, whether that's what you do when you sit down systematically with people week by week and study particular scriptures or read through particular books together. All of these things would be ways of doing that. But as well as that, there needs to be the relationship with somebody, with usually only a few, a more intense relationship where we are seeking to know the person well enough to identify, for example, where are those areas where they need to take a step of faith? Where are their convictions lacking that need to grow and to develop? And that's so much more an art than a science, if you like.
I like that.
And it's an art that is informed by a life that is saturated with Scripture. To take the musical metaphor a little bit further, I would love us to think of disciple-making, then, this way of being, as a bit like some of those jazz musicians who extemporize, who perform these extempore solos. They jam. Most of those who are musical would say that these jazz musicians who extemporize are some of the most skilled, most gifted musicians, and practice hardest. Yeah? And they practice hardest. They know their theory so well. They are such able musicians that they're then able to extemporize. They're able, in the context of somebody else who's playing some, you know, a chord sequence, to pick up on what chord sequence is being played, to respond with a solo in the right key and in the right scale, and that complements what someone else is doing, to play the right notes that are in harmony with what's being played there. And it's actually quite, I think it's a beautiful picture of something that is an art, but it doesn't spring out of nowhere. The best jazz musicians are going to be the ones who then have practiced hardest, have studied hardest, and know the most, and then are able to do that in the moment. I would say exactly the same for disciple-making leadership. It's the practice and the study. What does the Scripture say about how people grow? What are those core convictions? What are the Scriptures that would underlie and be the foundations for those core convictions? How do people grow? What are the ways in which people grow? What are the common ways that stop people from growing? We need to study both Scripture and study people. How are the ways that I have grown? What has helped me? Self-reflection in the process. And a lifetime of studying those things so that in the moment you're ready to play the right notes that are going to love that person and help them to take that next step of faith towards maturity. Does that make some sense? Sorry for the jazz. I don't know if you love or hate jazz, but you were shaking your head a little bit there. I don't know whether that was...
No, I don't.
You don't like jazz?
I like jazz.
You listen to someone like Wes Montgomery and some of the live recordings, and it's just incredible. Four musicians making it up as they go along. But the practice behind it, it's astonishing stuff. You may not like it, but the skill involved illustrates, I think, an important point. Tom, so I think it's a really good illustration of what I would be wanting to have us aim at. You know, if you improvise without the skills, it's just a mess. It just sounds awful, doesn't it? But that, I think in one sense we supremely see this in Jesus in the way that he interacts with people. Those, he couldn't in one sense prepare for those people coming across him, but was ready. Was ready because he knew his Father. He was dependent upon the Spirit. Clearly he knew the Scriptures and he knew people, and was ready therefore with the right thing to say. And so this I think pushes us beyond the actually relatively easy but vitally important part of discipleship, which is building our curriculum or our study programs or our series of Bible studies we'd want to do with people. That's good and essential as a building block. In a sense, to take this metaphor further, that's a bit like the practicing of the scales. But it's to go beyond that and to say, yes, we need to practice our scales till we're really, 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 really good at them. So that then as we're meeting with people, we are ready in season and out of season. And I think that requires much, much, much more of us. It requires the devotion of the entire life to this purpose of disciple making. It requires all of our efforts and energies and study and reading and thinking and praying towards becoming the kind of people that God will use in that way, and towards being faithful in loving his people. So that's how I would use that imagery there. I'd want to add to that as well, though, that, and this is this is where I might risk Wolf Christian's wrath somewhat, that identifying what some of the common barriers are to growth, and this is where I'm not sure that there's a hard and fast line between what is discipleship and counselling. Someone like Larry Crabb would just want to abolish those labels altogether and talk about having good conversations with people and loving them for the sake of Christ. There are areas where we need to recognise I'm out of my depth and I need some specialist input here, where there is psychological pathology, of course. But recognising what some of the common barriers are to growth, and they are common and you come across them again and again, and then recognising what some of the common symptoms are of those barriers to growth, is another essential part of this discipleship process. So again, to take another example, I mean, we could brainstorm this just now, interesting, we just did it next door. We could brainstorm what some of the common barriers are towards growth in people's lives. So we took one there of bitterness, unforgiveness towards others. How would we recognise that that was an issue in someone's life? What would you see? So we could see somebody who is really negative about people, yes. Uh-huh. What else? How would you recognise this as the problem? So you're gonna hear, you might notice that someone is overly critical.
Oh yes.
Okay. So there would be one sign that would make you alert and say, I wonder what might be going on here. Yep. So you might see somebody who is, you say you do a lot and experience little reward. Someone who's driven, is that the kind of idea you're? But somebody who's very unhappy is what you're describing. Yeah. You see that. It seems to me that learning to listen to people well means developing categories for listening, which is a phrase that I would use to address this. That if we went through a whole load of barriers to growth, be that that somebody doesn't pay attention to Scripture, they're not convicted of the Lordship of Christ, that they are self-centered or proud rather than humble and other people-centered, that they are unforgiving and bitter instead of forgiving and gracious. These would be some examples. There's loads of examples that we could pick. But learning to recognise those so that we can be loving that person. Learning to recognise that, as I was talking to somebody yesterday and they mentioned an event in their childhood and something just twisted in their face as they talked about it. And I was looking at somebody there who is actually deeply hurt and deeply insecure and deeply longing to be loved. We need to learn to be sensitive to those things in order to then say, well, the discipleship task right now is not to give this person my lesson, but it's actually to say, how can I help this person to grow in their security in the Lord at this moment, because this is what's presenting to me. Now, the danger, as you've rightly pointed out, Wolf Christian, is that can be problem-focused. But it seems to me that that's what life on life is often. It's responding to what we see, seeking the Spirit's wisdom, and seeking to bring truth to bear in that moment, in that person's life. And that requires the extensive preparation, practice, training, developing of skills. Do you want to come back? Please come back to me on that and help me with any objections you have to help maybe nuance what I'm saying if that's necessary. It's not just a crisis. It's in every situation seeking to say, Lord, can you help me discern what's going on in my friend's life here so that I may serve that purpose? And it's that background of preparation and the framework that enables that then to happen. And that's the key thing. So it's both and I suppose what I push against slightly in my navigator background, which don't hear me saying anything negative about it, is that there has been a tendency sometimes. I don't see it so much in the navigators now, interestingly. I see it in other Christian circles much, much more. There's a tendency to say, we've got our framework here, we've practiced our skills, and we're going to practice our skills no matter what's going on in your life right now. You know? Now, that happens. It really, really happens. There are some circles right now, I see it in St. Andrews, where I'm from, where you will see people who talk about having one-to-ones with people. And that sounds great, doesn't it? Except what they mean by having a one-to-one with somebody is, I'm going to sit down one-to-one with you, and I have prepared essentially a one-to-one sermon from this particular passage of Scripture. We're both going to open our Bibles, and I'm going to teach you from this passage of Scripture. And actually, I can't really afford to let you talk too much about what's going on in your life, because that's going to derail my sermon. And I've got another appointment to be getting onto. Now, I am not exaggerating. I'm sorry to say that. But you see how that's easier. That's just so easy to do. But is that the best that we... If that's the best we can do, that's terrible. And I've had people come to me and saying, you know, yeah, I really wanted to talk about what's going on in my life, but I didn't get a chance. The other extreme would be where we only ever talk about what the problems are in someone's life, and that basic instruction doesn't take place. We need both, of course. I suppose my experience might... I hope this is helpful. I mean, in a sense, you're saying, can I comment on the way that I go about this? And this is the way that I would go about things. And so over the years, what's happened for me is a certain experiences have been formative and shaped my approach to discipleship. The Navigators is a worldwide Christian organization and very much about discipleship. So Wolf Christian still works with the Navigators. I recently moved on from the Navigators and I'm involved in leading a church now, amongst other things. And its roots go back to the 1930s, pre-war USA, a guy called Dawson Trotman, discipling US naval personnel, hence Navigators. It's a rubbish name. It really it just causes endless confusion. I first encountered the Navigators when I was 19 years old, and there was a group in Glasgow, and I met people who were deeply serious about Scripture, serious about getting people into small groups, and serious about the relationships between older and younger believers that would help us to grow. So that environment was absolutely key in helping me to grow. And it's an environment I've sought then to replicate ever since, over the last however many years it is since I was 19 years old. A lot. because that's an environment where people grow. A real seriousness about Scripture, studying it for ourselves. Memorizing has been a key part of that, absolutely. So everywhere that I've gone since then, every group and in our church, there's an emphasis on centrality of God's word and people's necessity of engaging with God's word themselves and not just relying upon second-hand delivery of God's word to them. Not disrespecting that or diminishing it, but saying we want to get people face-to-face with God and his word, because they're definitely not going to grow without that. My experience initially was also of an older believer coming alongside me, just having me around for coffee and talking about life. And initially, my frustration, because I wanted him to give me a program, this probably exposes a lot of my own heart here. I wanted a program and I wanted things to do, and he didn't do that. And he met with me and we talked, and he saw things in my life that I didn't like being seen, and spoke into that, and spoke truth into that. And I really, really grew through that. It was uncomfortable and it was challenging, but I really grew through that. One of my formative experiences in discipleship was through the guy I already mentioned, who somebody told me not to get involved with and spend time with. And this is a friend called Duncan. And I had read a Navigator's pamphlet when I was about 19 or 20 called Born to Reproduce. And one of the challenges in that book was he challenges people to say, where is your man? Where's the person that you're really investing deeply in so that they are then investing in others also? This idea of generations, that you're investing in some who are investing in others, who are investing in others, that something is passed on in order to be passed on. And that was one of the key insights which motivated me and grabbed me at that point, was that investing in some who invest in others, who invest in others, you reach ultimately so many more than you could if you were just holding big meetings with 1,000 people in them. Let me sidestep from that story to another story really quickly, if this is okay. I keep on the wall in my, in our teaching room in the house where we have regular discipleship training and meetings that go on. And it's a big photograph. It's about this long, but this high. And it's a 360-degree photograph of the inside of the Kelvin Hall in Glasgow in 1955. It belonged to my wife's grandfather, who was part of the organizing committee of the Billy Graham Crusade in 1955. This is a 360-degree photograph of the inside of this hall, and it's rows and rows and rows and rows of very smartly dressed people, thousands of faces, and then the platform and all the dignitaries and the platform and the choir behind them. And we had people we knew in Glasgow in church who could go to that and look at and recognise people in the choir. It was really exciting. Now, I was a student in Glasgow in the mid-80s, late-80s. And we met many people who had come to faith through that Billy Graham crusade. And whose lives had been really turned around. But my generation of students, Christians, late-80s, early-90s, felt like orphans spiritually. And we felt like orphans spiritually because we saw all these people in our churches. But it wasn't until I got involved with the Navigators that I had an older believer actually taking a personal interest in how I was doing spiritually. And concerning himself with whether I was really walking with God or not. What was going on in my heart. Whether I was loving Christ or whether I was just going through the motions. And it's fascinating that that photograph represents the high point of Scottish church attendance, statistically, 1955. Church attendance in Scotland has never been higher before or since. And since then, it has declined catastrophically to the point where recent research that was commissioned by a group I was involved with shows that about 1% of the Scottish population is evangelical Christian. That means Scotland's an unreached people. How did we get from that to this in 70 years? 60 years. Oops. It's even worse. And the reason we got to that in 60 years was because guys like me felt we were orphans because there were no older believers. And why was that? Because the paradigm that they had was that photograph, sitting in rows and receiving what was given to you. How do you pass that on? So my initial contact with the Navigators made sense of this suddenly. And then I did one of my medical electives. I was a medical student in a hospital in Pakistan, a mission hospital. And in that mission hospital, I saw a situation where you had expatriates coming and working and doing a medical job or a nursing job and then going home and leaving behind them a vacuum. Leaving behind them need. And it just seemed so obvious to me. They need to be leaving behind them equipped people who can do what they do. They should be working themselves out of a job and not creating dependence upon themselves. So there's two formative experiences. And then a third formative experience was with this friend Duncan. I read Born to Reproduce. And he challenges us in that little booklet, where's your man? Where's your man that you're discipling? And I was 19 or 20 and I said, God, give me my man that I can disciple. And I prayed that prayer. And it was several years later, but 3 or 4 years later, I was lying in bed one morning and I was praying and saying, Lord, you never answered that prayer. And it was one of the very few times in my life I've had something approaching an audible voice from God saying, I did answer it. It was Duncan, and I just didn't tell you. Now, what happened? What happened was around the time I prayed that prayer, I began to get to know this singularly unimpressive fellow medical student called Duncan, who had terrible acne, was chronically shy, and wouldn't say good morning to people and so on. But he was just coming to faith at that time. And we just became friends. And we would meet together, have coffee, and talk. And I would just talk honestly about what was going on in my life. We would open the Bible and read the Bible together. We would pray together and pray for each other. We went to a little conference together, and I said, regarding, there's a topical memory system on the bookstall, which is a navigator's scripture memory system. And I said, you've seen this before, Duncan? He went, no, what's that? I said, well, it's just a way of memorizing scripture. It's a really good thing to do. I found it really, really helpful. He said, right, okay. 6 months later, I said, did you ever buy one of those, by the way, Duncan? He said, yeah, it gets a bit more difficult once you get into three figures, he said. In other words, he just started doing it and kept doing it and was now up to sort of 100 plus verses and was finding it a little bit more challenging. He just kept going. This is a guy, if you said, start digging there and just keep going. Unless you told him to stop, he would just keep going. Absolutely faithful. This is a guy who he actually memorized the whole of Galatians at one point. He grew. Ultimately, I was his best man at his wedding, and I've seen this guy become this leader over the years. And it was through a deep, intense friendship when I simply passed on and shared all that I had of Christ. Weaknesses and all. And that's also crucial. Didn't hide anything. We shared our struggles. And he saw how the gospel works. And that was formative because what it said to me was this. If at the time I had realized that I was discipling him, I would have done terrible things to him. I would have done terrible things in the name of trying to disciple him. And instead of that, I loved him and shared everything that I had of Christ with him. And I saw him grow fantastically, dramatically. And so those three have been very profoundly shaping experiences to the way that I've then approached discipleship. I think also then over the years, seeing people with issues set free dramatically and growing. But again, just seeing that in my own life and passing that on. So all of these things have shaped then how I would seek to approach discipleship. Profoundly relational, but deeply full of the content as well. And seeking to love people where they are and move them towards Christ. So I'll carry on. Another formative experience was was being challenged by somebody older than me in the faith who spoke a very, very challenging words to me, but in a context that was loving and affirmed. I knew he believed in me, but he challenged me very, very hard. So that another of my now very close friends, who was a medical student I got involved with, I'm about 5 years older than he is, and I suppose discipled toward maturity. At one point, after knowing him about 2 years, he said, you know, you are the most offensive person I've ever met.
You told me.
He said that to me. And he intended it as a compliment, because I loved him enough to tell him the truth and to challenge him where he was. Now, I'm not saying we should go about trying to offend people. I was young at the time, and he was young, and he was a particularly robust case who needed that. And that's another core conviction, that the approach to someone like him had to be every 5 minutes, you know, constant challenge. But that could absolutely crush somebody else. And so we cannot have one size fits all. We have to be sensitive and seek the Spirit's wisdom in order to love people well. I think the best person I know at this is my wife, whom I occasionally describe as the smiling assassin, who will smile beautifully while sticking a knife in and twisting it. She has an extraordinary ability because she really, really loves people. And because she loves people, people feel safe with her. And they feel safe because they are safe with her. It's not about how to communicate love, it's about how to love people. And she really loves people. And because she loves people and she's passionate about truth, she's able then to speak truth into people's lives. I think one of the things we have to confront in order to be faithful disciple makers is our fear of man and the need to be liked. That for me is a constant tension. I see the issues in people's lives sometimes much more than I want to see. It's just the way God's made me. It's not a virtue, it's just the way God's made me. And at the same time, I want to be liked by people. And there's a real tension there between those things. So there's a necessity then of being sufficiently secure in Christ. I'm loved by him, and therefore, however this person responds, I'm still loved by Christ, and I'm still God's child. I think that would be, for me, another core conviction, formative conviction in discipleship relationships, because I saw this done very badly, sadly, by the person who had a very profound influence on me in my early Christian walk. I also saw him make some mistakes that ultimately were catastrophic. And that was that he failed to draw the line which distinguishes, divides, and separates what we are responsible for from what we are not responsible for. So I am responsible to speak truth in love to somebody. I am not responsible for their response, how they respond to it. And where we draw that line is a matter of wisdom. And if we get it wrong, it can be absolutely disastrous for those relationships.
So how disastrous was it? Like what happened?
Disaster. Well, in this particular case, it resulted in somebody who became more and more intrusive, crossed the line of responsibility into other people's lives, became more and more intrusive, almost bullying into people's lives to make them respond in the way that he thought they ought to respond. It crossed the line into bullying, manipulation, and intrusion. And actually, ultimately, that story ends very, very badly indeed. And this is somebody who's no longer in ministry at all because of very serious sin. So that failure to say, what am I responsible for, what am I not, is another key aspect, I think, of how we go about this discipling relationship. Proverbs, answer a fool in his folly. Next verse. In Proverbs, answer a fool in his folly. Next verse, don't answer a fool in his folly. So how do you know which to do? It depends. We need wisdom, and that's the whole point. But we made a decision that regarding decisions of guidance in people's lives, it is better for people to make their own bad decisions than to make my good decisions. And I think that's a really, for us, that's been a guiding principle in ministry ever since then. And to let people make bad decisions is to bear with the pain of those bad decisions, just like we do with our children. It's the only way that children will grow to maturity. They can't grow up. If we make decisions for people by crossing that responsibility line, then whose faith is being exercised? Whose faith is growing? It's our faith and their faith in us. But we want them to have faith in Christ, which means they have to make their own decisions. And then that links to a second point, I think, on what you're talking about there, Wolf Christian, that I would... Do we not speak at all into those situations? And I think the answer is, well, no, we can speak into those situations, but very carefully, perhaps trying to help people to identify principles of decision-making, help them to identify any of the character issues that may be skewing their own decision-making, but never making the decision for them. And that's a matter of great wisdom, great diplomacy. And we'll get it wrong a lot. In the Foundational Network, we always finish the last day with that whole session on abuse of spiritual power. Because the kind of thing we're talking about, this content-full relationship, discipleship, disciple-making, is so powerful for good that it doesn't need too much of a twist for it to be powerful to do great harm to people as well. And you've just described a very common scenario. And the question into that scenario, to that leader, would be, Whose need are you trying to meet? And that's why growing in self-awareness is an essential. We need people speaking into our lives to help us to see our own sin. Otherwise, Hebrews 3:13, we will be hardened by the deceitfulness of our own sin. And we'll be the last to see it. And the thought of being a damaging leader should be terrifying to us, and ensure that we make sure that there are checks and balances in place. It's interesting, you also raise what is always the defense given by such people. I only intended what's best. I wanted what's best. I love this person. That's always the defense. Good motives are not a defense. Never. They don't excuse anything. You can intend well, but still stick the knife in me. The wound is going to be just the same as if you meant it. You know, I'm going to need just as many stitches. How do you deal with that? Boy. Both Christians, help me here. How do you deal with it? Because when you've got leaders who are deceived enough to be acting in that way, we've really got major, major problems. But they need to be stopped soon because people get damaged. And that may mean exposing things publicly in a way that protects God's sheep from shepherds who are feeding themselves instead of feeding the sheep. There's no quick and easy answer to that one, but exposure to light. And maybe we can finish on this note. This could be another bitterly, hardly learned lesson for me over the years with regard to exactly that kind of situation. People like that are often very gifted, and their gifts continue to work. They can still be apparently successful and producing fruit. We must never allow gifts to trump character. We must never allow how somebody is being used to be an excuse for the character issues that we then see in the way that they treat people. That's a recipe for disaster. Okay. Thank you. We're done.